I would like to read the first 11 verses, but the time is such I don't think I would be able to do justice to the whole 11 verses. We'll probably break off at about verse 6, and we'll see if we can pick the rest of the section up next week. But if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read from the New International Version of the Bible on Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of the sharing of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain unto the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord add His own special blessing to the reading of this very important passage of Scripture. Let's go to God in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You thanking You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His righteousness, for His life, and for His death, for His achievements, and for His accomplishments. Lord, we would not trust in ourselves. We would not trust in the flesh. No way would we ever seek to save ourselves. We repudiate all that is in ourselves. We acknowledge that before for your holiness, we are but sinners, deserving of Your just wrath. But Father, we turn from ourselves. We repent of all self-salvation. And by faith, faith alone, we trust in Christ alone, as our justification, our sanctification, our glory, the only reason for us ever entering into Your eternal kingdom. Bless us, Lord, as we study this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title for my message this morning from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, is The Cure for Legalism. In the late 1950s, now I'm showing my age, in the late 1950s, one of the favorite television programs was the Ed Sullivan Show. Now, it aired on Sunday night, and it included would include a mix of some big-name performers, promising newcomers, and for all you 60s people, you remember, that's where you first saw the Beatles, on the Ed Sullivan Show, these promising newcomers. The promising newcomers and really some quirky novelty acts. That's what I always enjoyed, these really quirky novelty acts. And one of the ones that I will never forget is what would be called the plate spinners. I don't know if any of you remember seeing this old show, but these plate spinners. Now, this act was very ingenious. The plate spinner would use two items. He used a flexible rod about 3.5 feet in length, and these ceramic plates. And what he would do, he would take a rod, and he would place this ceramic plate on top of the rod, and with a flick of his wrist, he'd get that plate to spin. And as soon as he set that one plate a-spinning, he would go and pick up from his assistant another rod and get another plate a-spinning. And so this would continue. And after a while, the whole stage was this was a forest of spinning plates. However, in time, of course, the plates, they begin to run down in terms of the speed. And once they begin to slow down, they would wobble. And the little rod that they were seated upon would begin to kind of bend. And so you can see the plates wobbling and the rods bending. And you could just hear the people, oh, hurry, hurry, kiss this one, kiss that one. And this poor plate spinner, he would run it. And very athletically, you know, give it that plate another little twirl and the rotation would come back up. And so he was running frantically from one plate to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, always spinning these plates, giving them a little bitty turn so that none of them would fall. And it was amazing. You'd watch these things go back and forth and begin to wobble. But he would, just in the very nick of time, reach it and give it that little whirl. Now, I don't remember if any of those plates ever dropped and, you know, shattered and broke. But I do remember watching that little performance. And it was very entertaining. But I tell you, it was exhausting. You felt like you were the plate spinner running from one plate to the next, to the next, to the next, to make sure that this plate does not fall off and crash. Well, in many ways, I think that is a good illustration of what legalism is all about. Legalism is where we have all sorts of spinning plates going on in our lives. All these good spiritual disciplines that you hear Christians urging you to be doing. And these are good disciplines, and we should be doing this. But they become like spinning plates. And we find ourselves running to one discipline to make sure we keep the rotation going, doing just enough to keep it up so that it doesn't, our discipline doesn't fall completely to the ground and is shattered. We have all sorts of disciplines, do we not? We have disciplines of Bible reading. You need to read your Bible, and I will affirm that. We do. And so we try to read our Bible, maybe four chapters a day, and we continue on so that we will complete reading the whole Bible within the year. And so we dedicate the discipline of Bible reading to our regimen of life. But not only do we need to be reading, we need to be seeking the Lord in prayer. And so we spend time day in and day out, day by day, in prayer to the Lord. And we need to memorize Scripture. So we dedicate certain times of the day to memorizing passages of Scripture. And it's very important for us to be involved with the other church members and to participate in their lives. So we join some kind of a Bible study group, and we attend faithfully. We do all of our studies. We prepare ourselves so that when we come to the Bible study, we have something from which to share. So we're very diligent in doing this. And we feel that we need to be more evangelistic, to reach out, to win the lost. So we attend a Bible class that will teach us how to be evangelistic. And we will get involved in an evangelistic program so that we will go forth and minister to people, try to win them to the lost. And of course, we're always involved in all the activities of the church: the Sunday morning worship service, the Sunday evening worship service, the midweek worship service, and any other type of activity that the church has going on. We're all involved. Now, that's just your spiritual disciplines. That's just you. And if you're married and if you have children, then you get to multiply your disciplines, because you say you need to do this for not only for yourself, but for your spouse and for your children. They have all these disciplines as well. And, you know, if you eat healthy, eat properly, you get enough exercise, you sleep 8 hours of the day, then you may have the energy to keep up with these spiritual disciplines for a week or so. You know, that's usually the case. However, on the other hand, if you eat too much pizza, or if you're like me, you know, gain a little bit too much weight, you don't sleep as well at night, you're tired, you're worn out, all of a sudden the plates begin to wobble. You're not giving the necessary attention to the spiritual discipline. Well, maybe this plate of Bible reading falls to the ground, just shatters, crash. There's no way I'll be able to finish reading the Bible this year. Or maybe maybe your prayer life just falls off the edge. That too shatters. Or something happens with your kids. They do just the opposite of the way you have raised them. So that little plate falls off and shatters. And before long, you feel that you are a complete, total failure. Guilt sets in. And then when you come to church, you see all these smiling faces. And they look so nice. Everyone is so well behaved. They have no problems. I mean, all their little spinning plates, they're spiritual, they're going just fine. Just going circle, circle. And they run, do this one, and do this one, and do this one. No problem. Their plates never fall off. They never crash. All of mine fall to the ground. And the question becomes, well, will God ever, ever include me in His good graces? Can I ever be acceptable to God? That's the way we think. Have you ever felt that way? Have other Christians ever made you feel that way? Have I ever made you feel that way? If I have made you feel that way, please forgive me. Because that means that I have been emphasizing your performance more than I have been emphasizing the wonders, the glory, the goodness, the greatness, the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and holding Him before you and telling you, please look at Christ. If that's the way I've made you feel, I have erred against you. I've sinned greatly. May God forgive me. Because that's not the truth. The truth is that look at Christ. In Christ is where your hope is found. In Christ is where your performance is found. In Christ is where your forgiveness is found. In Christ is where your acceptance is found. In Christ is where your joy is. By looking to Christ, gazing upon Him, you will find that you have performed. You'll find that you have been accepted. You'll find that you are the person that God wants you to be, simply by beholding and looking and trusting in Christ. Legalism, beloved, is one of the greatest foes of the gospel which you and I will ever encounter. Now, unfortunately, it's a problem which tends to lurk at the bottom of all of our hearts. It's in my heart as well as it is in your heart. Legalism too often is simply caricatured as an emphasis upon keeping certain rules. You know, don't go to the movies. Don't listen to rock music. Don't chew. Don't smoke. Don't drink. And certainly don't go with any of those girls that do. You know, you stay away from all that sort of stuff and you're going to be okay. But legalism is really much more subtle than that. It's really a form of moralism. It's an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude that says that by seeking to obey God's commandments, by obeying the things which God tells me to do, this is what's so subtle. God tells me to do something and I spend all my effort in doing it. And once, if I do any of it right, the conscience brags on me. You know, you did the right thing. Good for you. You feel good about it, don't you? And that is a very short step to thinking, well, somehow or another, God owes something to me. It's very subtle and it is very deceptive. It's seeking to win God's favor by doing those things which God has commanded us to do. Winning the Lord's favor by doing the very things that the Lord commanded you and me to do. Well, that's the mystery in it all. We are to do these things. But in our doings, we're never winning the Lord's favor. Thomas Schreiner, professor of systematic theology at Southern Seminary, has said, quote, "Legalism has its origin in self-worship. If people are justified through their obedience to law, then they merit praise. They merit honor. They merit glory. Legalism, in other words, means the glory goes to people rather than to God." And this is really what makes it so deadly. It's married to our obedience to God's commandments. The law of God is an expression of the Lord's will for our lives. And when we obey the Lord's commandment, then we are trying to do those things which please Him, to accomplish His will. But there is where we tend to think that somehow or another, in accomplishing the things that God has told us to do, we have accrued favor or accrued merit. That's how the human mind works. That's how it thinks. And that God is somehow or another pleased with us and He owes us His blessing. That is the psychology of works salvation. When we obey God, there is a sense that we have that we've achieved something. And that's where we struggle. Now, what this ends up doing, you carry it on out, it ends up saying to us that, well, God, you really owe me. You're indebted to me. I've been a good little guy. I've been obeying you, doing your will, obeying your law, doing your commandments. Now you really owe me the blessings which you promise. Is that the case? Is it possible that the God of heaven, the Lord eternal, can owe something to sinners like you? And like me, listen to what we read in Romans chapter 4 this morning in our scripture reading, verses 1, 2, and 5. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works," these are the works of law, the works of obedience, doing the commands of God. "If he's made right by doing the commandments of God, he has something to boast about, but not before God." That little "but not" little caveat, "not before God," means it can't happen. God will not allow sinners to boast in His presence. Down in verse 4, "Now when a man works, his wages are not accredited to him as a gift, but as an obligation." When we obey, we naturally think God owes us something. That's how we think. We think that God is somehow or another indebted to us. He must save us. He must forgive us. He must give us heaven. But this can never happen. And then in Romans chapter 11, we read these astounding words. Romans 11, where Paul says in 11 and in verse 35, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Who has so obeyed God that God is obligated to return the favor to this individual?" The answer is no one. So that's what we think. Psychologically, we end up thinking by our obedience, God deserves to treat me a certain way. That's the reason why whenever bad things happen, Christians will ask themselves, "He was such a good person. How in the world could the Lord allow some terrible tragedy to occur in his life? Look how he serves God." And then you know, he has a wreck, let's say. He loses his wife. He loses his children. He loses his job. How can God allow such things like this to happen? We're astounded by it. Because God ought not to do that. Because this man was very faithful in serving the Lord. So the Lord should return the favor to him. That's how we think. That's how I think. That's how you think. And not only that, but we carry this far enough, there is really no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need at all. If I can obligate God to me to give me salvation on the basis of my obedience to His commandments. All I need is the law. That's all I need. The commandments of God. Give me the commandments and I will do the commandments. That's an old heresy known as Pelagianism in the church. There's no need for Christ to come and to die. Even the Apostle Paul mentions this. He says, for example, in the book of Galatians chapter 3 in verse 21, notice he says this, is the law opposed to the promises of God? No. Law and gospel are not opposed to each other. They work in different streams, but they're not opposed to each other. Absolutely not. Listen to this. For if a law had been given which could impart life, then righteousness certainly would have come by the law. If any principle of commandment could impart life, then salvation would come that way. You hear what he's saying? If simply being baptized in water could save, salvation would come that way. If simply joining a church and eating the Lord's Supper could redeem you, then salvation would come that way. If keeping the Ten Commandments could redeem you, forgive you, save you, give you a home in heaven, then salvation would come that way. If coming in a public gathering and walking down the aisle and making some sort of confession, some act like that, would save you, salvation would have come that way. He would not have sent His Son and placed Him on the cross if He could have saved you that way. The truth is, salvation cannot come that way. Because you've forgotten one little factor. You're a sinner. You're a sinner from beginning to end. You're born a sinner, and all your good works are tainted with the presence of sin. Calvin said God must forgive even all our prayers, the best of our prayers that we're saying out of faith, because of our sin. We can never get away from that. A sinner, no way, can ever measure up and merit the favor of God. So what must we do then? What is the conclusion then? I can't be made right by obeying God's laws. That's not going to get me into heaven. Keeping the Ten Commandments, being baptized, serving in the church, doing all these good things, with reading the Bible, these things that I should be doing will not get me into heaven. So what do I do then? Do I just throw up my hands and say, forget about obedience? No. That's the other sinful approach, which we'll call libertinism or antinomianism. And that is just as wicked, and it will land a person in hell just as fast as legalism. That's not the answer. No, God has given us His law, given us His will, and He expects us to do it. But in the doing of it, we cannot trust it. We cannot put our faith and hope in our obedience. There is no salvation in our obedience. Rather, what we end up doing is do as Jesus said. We obey God out of love. Not of our ability to fulfill His will, but because we love Him. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We obey Him to demonstrate that we are His people. Show yourselves, He says in John 15, 8, by the love of me, prove yourselves to be my disciples. We do like He tells us in the Gospel of Luke. In the end of the day, what we simply say is that we are unworthy servants. We should have done these things. So we obey. We obey the Word of God. We pray. We study the Scriptures. We evangelize. We do the things which God commands us because He's redeemed us in His grace. And we love Him. We're not doing these things in order to gain some sort of favor, some sort of merit, some sort of rights in standing before God. That will never be accomplished. Now, Philippians, that's a long introduction. Really, I ate up all my time on the introduction. But it's important that we set the background here. For this is what legalism really is. And in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, he turns to deal with this threat of legalism in the church. It is the one thing that can actually destroy the church. It can totally uproot it and make it something non-Christian from beginning to end. His opponents in the background. We're not really sure who they are at this until this particular point. They were mentioned in chapter 1 and 28, those who oppose you. Their actions opposing your faith demonstrates that they are condemned and you will be saved. But at that particular point, we didn't know their exact identity. Now, as we read this section, particularly verse 3, watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. And then he turns and says, we are the true circumcision. Then we understand who he's talking about. He is talking about this group of individuals in the first century, which New Testament scholars identify as Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? Well, turn, if you will, just for a moment to the book of Acts, chapter 15, and let's look and pick up their identification quickly. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and then skip down to verse 5. And this pretty well set the stage to give you the identity of the people whom are opposing Paul and those to whom Paul is writing against. Now, we don't have these folks today. Well, there are no Judaizers living today. But we still have many, many legalists today. And so, just substitute the concept, the ancient historical concepts of the Judaizers to modern-day legalists, and you get the message. 15:1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So these folks believe in Christ, but Christ himself is not sufficient for salvation. Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, is beneficial as it is, as important as it is, in and of itself, is not sufficient for salvation. You must add to that the obedience of circumcision. Okay, that's who these folks are. Skip on down to verse 5. And some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, quote, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, at this particular time, what we have here by Acts 15, we have Gentiles coming in to the church of Jesus Christ. We have Gentiles giving up their pagan lives, turning to Christ in faith, and are now being included in the church. Now, the native ethnic Jewish people, who also were holding to Jesus as the Messiah, were saying, whoa, 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 not so fast. If these Gentiles are ever to be saved and have the life of God, then they first must be a legitimate member of the family of God. And we know from the law and from the Old Testament that you can only be a legitimate member of God's family, particularly if you're a male, if you are circumcised. That was the commandment of God given to Abraham in Genesis 17. It was sustained. Moses, I think it's Leviticus chapter 12. So you have to be circumcised. So it's not enough for a Gentile to believe in Christ. He must also be circumcised, and he must keep the law of Moses. That is, he must become a Jew. That's what made a person a Jew. Made Gentiles Jews by being circumcised, keeping the law of Moses. Then they could be considered in the family of God, and then they could be the subjects of God's salvation, but not apart from that first. This is the problem, and this is what Paul is dealing with. He's counteracting it. These folks are following Paul everywhere he goes. They follow him to Galatia. And they urge the people, the church, the people, members of Galatia, be circumcised, be circumcised, be circumcised, keep the law. Notice what Paul says about that. If the folks of Galatia fall for that, in Galatians chapter 5, he says, mark my words, I tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ is of no value. See what they're saying? We'll keep a particular ritual, we'll keep a particular law that's been set forth. But if you do that and you're trusting in that, then Christ is of no value. Again, I declare to everyone who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated, not just for the commandment of circumcision, but for the whole law, all 613 commandments, to keep them thoroughly, perfectly, all the days of your life. So that you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ, you have fallen from grace. You're no longer seeking salvation by God's grace through Christ alone. Rather, you're seeking salvation through your efforts of performance. Your ability to perform, to keep all these little plates spinning up here, you know, and do those things which at the end of the day God will say, that pleases me, I will allow you into my kingdom. These were the folks that were plaguing him in the church of Galatia. They're also plaguing him in Corinth. We read of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 through 15. And evidently, he must have received some kind of word in jail in Rome that they're showing up in Philippi. And so he writes to steel his brethren against this false teaching that's so easy for us to fall into. I'll prevent that from entering into the church, dividing the people and working havoc in that church. So our focus will be upon Christ and His glory. That is our goal for life, and we can have joy in Him in spite of all these other issues, in spite of our background, in spite of our accomplishments. That does not bring true joy. Christ alone brings joy. And this is what He will focus on. So in the first opening section, 1 through 3, He really sets out His case, or He warns us against legalism. Verse 1, He opens, Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, please don't take that finally like it's a conclusion. Listen, Paul's a preacher. A finally in preaching is not necessarily a finally. You said out there, you understand that. You know, I understand. You say, well, finally, when's he going to end? He said, finally, that was 10 minutes ago. And he continues. Well, finally is really transitional here. It's not. Finally, that is, now I want to address the final major issue that you're facing. That is, it's a transitional concept. Not, this is the conclusion of the letter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. For you see, it is joy in Christ. It is knowing who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to be accepted, what it means to have heaven promised to you, the assurance that you will, that God will work out all these things and that He will keep you until the last day. It is this joy of knowing Christ and having Jesus in your heart that will protect you, you see, against the wiles of the devil, against all the deceptions, the deceit of legalism. So rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. And He says, it's no problem for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard to you. Evidently, He has mentioned this to them several times. We have hints of it in 128 of the opponents. Now we know who the opponents are. And evidently, when He was with them on the first, in the second missionary journey and on the third missionary journey going through Philippi, He preached these concepts to them. And He warned them about the problems with legalism and the Judaizers. And so now He's just simply reminding them of this. And He says, this is a safeguard for you to write these same things. So now He lays out in verse 2 the characteristics of the legalist, the characteristics of the Judaizers. You will notice he gives it doesn't show up actually in the English text. It certainly does in the Greek text. It has the verb blepo, to watch, to see, to be alert. It occurs three times in front of three different little metaphors or three different epithets which explain who the false teachers are. Watch out for the dogs, it says. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. Now, when He refers to His opponents as dogs, I'm glad my dogs are not here this morning. They would take offense at this. My dogs are all stray, and they're so happy to have a home that they were not picked up by the pound and euthanized. You know, they're just such a happy pack of dogs. However, the dogs of the ancient world are not like our dogs today. The dogs of the ancient world are more like coyotes, you know, that kind of roam around. They feed on carrion, that is dead things, they're always fighting amongst themselves, and they bite passersby. So the word dog was a Jewish metaphor that they used to apply to the Gentiles. It perfectly indicated what Gentiles are like. They roam around on the face of the earth. They scavenge. They're indiscriminate in what they eat. The Mishnah says, puts them in the categories of dogs because they eat unclean meats. Meats that are not specified in the law of Moses of the Old Testament. So, they scavenge on all kinds of foods out there. And not only that, but they're always feuding and fighting amongst themselves. That is the dogs. Even Jesus called the Gentiles dogs. Even he did. You recall the Syrophoenician woman in the Gospel of Mark 7:26. She said she asked for the mercies to be given to her, and he said he must give it to the children of Israel. It's not right for the children of the kingdom to take the bread of the children of the kingdom and give it to the dogs. By the way, you're the dog. You're a Gentile. And she responded with great faith, said, "Yes, Master, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the Master's table." Your faith is the key here. He blesses her for her faith. But anyway, he does. This was common Jewish concepts about the Gentiles. So, Paul takes this cherished classification of the Jews, that the Gentiles are dogs, and he turns it around on them. Who happens to be the dog now? The dog happens to be the Judaizers, you see, because they have rejected their Messiah. They're not trusting in Christ. Instead, they are trusting in what they eat, their food laws. They're trusting in their Sabbath laws. They're trusting in their circumcision, all these various rituals that they have. So they now are actually the Gentiles. These are the ones we have to watch out. We're not the Gentiles. We will be the circumcision, as he'll say in verse 3. We'll be the true Israel. Second, the Judaizers are not only dogs, they're also folks who do evil. The Jews prided themselves on their obedience to the law. This gave them a sense of superiority to other individuals. We read of this in Romans chapter 2, 17 through 24. But Paul now also flips the table on that. Their good works are not the good works of faith. Their good works are nothing more than the works of performance. The performance of the flesh. The steel of their will to do something. Their dogged determinism. This is what their performance is. This is their work. It is not the works of faith. It is the works of carnal, fleshly actions. And as a result, the Scripture says, by works of the law, Galatians 2:16, no flesh will be justified. If you try to use the law as a way, as a tool of saving yourself, you will be condemned, the Scripture says. You cannot be saved that way. Thirdly, the Judaizers are the mutilators of the flesh. Now, this text is really a pun on the words, for as you look at the next phrase, we are the circumcision. He talks about the mutilators, katatomein, and then he speaks in the next word, the circumcision, the peritomein. So here you can hear katatomein and peritomein. We've got to play on the words here. They're not true circumcision. They're mutilators. Apart from faith in Christ, all circumcision is physical mutilation of the human body. And in the Old Testament, you'll recall, those who mutilated the human body were the Gentiles. They would cut and scar and tattoo themselves. And this was outlawed by the law of God. And all he's doing is reversing the table. Because they have not faith in Christ. They're not concerned about their heart, having their heart circumcised, their attitude, dependence upon God. Instead, all they're concerned about is their ritual performance. As a result, their ritual performance is nothing more than physical mutilation. They are the new Gentile pagans. John Hagee, Jews are lost. John Hagee, Jews are pagans. John Hagee, they will not get into the kingdom of God apart from repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I say that for modern evangelicals, because we worship at the altar of John Hagee. That's false stuff he's teaching. Jews are lost. Their synagogues are the synagogues of the devil. Why? They reject Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic. Politically, they're a great ally to the United States. I have much in common. I pray for Israel. But look, they're lost outside of Christ. They have to be saved the same way you and I are saved. Turning away from our sins, laying ourselves prostrate at the feet of the cross of Christ and accepting Him and Him alone. So there really is, they're actually the mutilators. Now, he turns, gives us a characteristic of true Christianity. Here's true Christianity. Boy, I'm pressed for time this morning. Speed this up a bit. It is we who are the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? We are the circumcision. The true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. That was set forth in the Old Testament. It's set forth in the New. And Paul says in Colossians, listen to this passage in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11. He says, in Him, that is in Jesus, you, by faith in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands, but with the circumcision done by Christ. We are part of the true people of God. We are the circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic family in the Old Testament. We are the circumcision. We are the family of God. We are the children of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, through faith in Christ. We are, Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, through faith in Christ. The promises were given to Christ, and in faith in Him, we're in union with Christ. All that belongs to Christ belongs to us. He was circumcised, therefore we are circumcised. He is the child of God, the Son, the servant of the Lord. We are His servants as well, through faith in Christ. We are the true Paul says. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus promised in John chapter 7, in verse 37 and 39, He says, on the last day of the feast, great feast, He stood up in the temple, and with a loud voice He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture says, has streams of living water flowing from within him. By this He meant, now we get the interpretation of this very kind of cryptic statement. By this He meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in Him were to receive. Why? Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. You see, Christ must come and die and pay the penalty of sin. Once He does that, He will ascend back to His Father in heaven. And in the glory of heaven, what will He do? He will send His likeness. He will send His Comforter, the One who's just like Him, the Spirit of God. And He will then dwell in your heart. And when He dwells in your heart, then you're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Just like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, there's coming a day when people are not going to say, well, we'll worship on this mountain or upon this mountain. But we will worship Him in the Spirit and in truth. Not with all the ritual, but in the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. So He places the church as those who worship in the Spirit of God. The church is the true temple of the Lord now, not the Jerusalem temple over there in Palestine. Who glory in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we boast in. We boast not in our good works. We boast not in our accomplishments. We boast only in Christ. Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We boast in what we're proud of. We praise the things we love. What is our praise? What is our love? What is our boast? Our performance? It's amazing. Christians may debate on many, many different things about how to live the Christian life. It's very interesting. When you get them on their knees, they all sound alike. Oh God, please forgive me. Oh God, please help me. Oh Lord, no one can rescue me but you. Their boast on their knees is all in Jesus Christ. Now, standing above, we may argue, but on our knees, we're all saying the same thing, is that Christ and Christ alone is our boast. The matchless grace of Jesus, as the old hymn says, that is our sole glory. And finally, we put no confidence in the flesh. None in the flesh. That is, this is the opposite of the attitude of the Judaizers. The Judaizers put their trust in the performance of the ritual. They did the ritual. They keep the law. Their trust is in themselves. That's the problem. Legalism is a self-help method of salvation. Human beings save themselves by their obedience to God's commandments. What they do, their performance, is what saves them. This is what the Judaizers were trusting. Here Paul says, I do not trust in the flesh. This is man in his native condition. I'm not going to trust myself in my unsaved state in anything I'm doing. I trust and glory only in the gospel. Trusting in self subverts the gospel. Trusting in self will damn you. Trusting in self will send you to an eternal separation from God. That's what it does. You must trust only in Christ. Now, if anybody wants to trust in themselves, Paul says quickly, he gives something of his privileges, his birth. If anybody wants to trust in themselves and what they've accomplished by what they've done, I have more rights to do this than anyone, he says. Notice verse 4. Although I myself have reason to trust in such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. I can play you at your own game, Paul says, and I can beat you. That's what he says to the Judaizers. First of all, he lists in these seven items, he lists four blessings that come to him by birth. He says, first of all, he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's in keeping with the commandment of Leviticus. The child, the Jewish child who is born on the eighth day, he is to be circumcised. So Paul's parents were careful to raise him in compliance with the law of God. They carefully observed the law of God. He was circumcised at the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. He's not a proselyte. No one brought the message to him, and then he received it and was circumcised and kept the law, and therefore became a member of Israel. No, he was native-born son of Israel. He is not a proselyte. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He can follow his lineage. He can trace it out. This was very important for the Jews. It's something that they lost in the diaspora when they were dispersed in the Assyrian and then in the Babylonian captivities. They had difficulty in tracing their genealogies and where they came from. He is able to trace it back to Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, the Jews who were dispersed in the Gentile countries gave up speaking the native language, Hebrew. In Aramaic, what they learned to do was to speak Greek, and their reading of their Bible was the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. But not Paul. He was not a Hellenist. Although he lived in Tarsus, a Hellenistic city, nonetheless, he was not a Hellenist. He was a Hebrew. He spoke the native tongue. He could read it and speak it and teach it, as well as his Greek as well. Not only in regards to the law, now this comes to his accomplishments, with regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. This is a special sect in Israel. There were three primary sects. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Pharisees were by far the most diligent in obedience to the law. Okay, there were only 6,000 of them, a small group, but they wielded great influence. They were held up as the highest example of spirituality in the nation. These people not only were very diligent to keep all 613 commandments of the written law, they kept all the oral tradition as well. I mean, they knew law inwards, upside down, and backwards. They were the law keepers of Israel. Not only was he that, he was also, in respect to zeal, he would persecute the enemies of God, which would mean persecute the church, because Jesus was a blasphemer, a false prophet. He did all in his power to bring Christians to trial, to have them incarcerated in prison, and even some executed. He was present, and he was an accomplice to the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And finally, as for legalistic righteousness, he was blameless, faultless. That is, to the righteousness in the law, he was beyond reproach. Now, that doesn't mean he's sinless. He's not going around saying he's sinless, because you remember the law said, gave you the sacrificial system to cover up sins. And so whatever sins he committed, he would use the law sacrificial system to cover up and hide these blemishes upon his character. In and of himself, though, as he is looked upon by people, as you would look upon him, you would say that this man is a person who kept the law. He is a righteous individual. He pursued it, he kept it, and he is upheld up high for his personal integrity. So he performed. Now, does that performance equal the righteousness of God? We know will be the answer in verse 9. We will come to this, the righteousness that is found in Christ. In the end of the day, his law keeping is never enough. It never produces a righteous heart that loves God supremely above all things. It never produces a heart that will love man as themselves. Righteousness can never be accomplished by a sinner, as we said, simply because a sinner always lives within his own skin. He is always sinful. And whatever good he's doing, it's always tainted with the presence of his sin. That's the reason in verse 7 he will say, "What I considered profit, I now consider loss for Christ's sake." This is where we will go next week. Now, I'm short of time. I spent so much time trying to cover this very important issue. But let me make some quick statements by application. First of all, if you can put the applications up. It's our joy in the Lord that protects us against pride and legalism. If you ever observe folks, legalistic folks are not happy people. They're just not. They're concerned about performance. They're concerned about your performance. And they're very critical, very judgmental. Secondly, legalism distorts obedience. It says trusting in the performance of good works is the way of meriting God's favor. That's false. It distorts what obedience is. Obedience is gratitude. It's a response to grace. Thirdly, legalism begets contempt for others. Because, see, they're just not as hard-working Christians as you are. And so you look down your noses at others. So finally, legalism is loveless because it exhorts performance over mercy and grace. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, let me say there is no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your obedience is never obedience enough. It can never wash away your sin. What can wash away my sin, as the old hymn writer asks? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Trust in Christ, Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message about how dangerous legalism is. Help us, Lord, to examine our own hearts, to see that what we do out of love, we do out of grace, we do out of thankfulness for what Jesus has done. We're not performing in order to chalk up brownie points with thee or to merit salvation. That can never be done. Help us, Lord, to rest in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray.